this section of 2 Corinthians. There's a very natural break between chapter this section of 2 Corinthians. There's a very natural break between chapters 7 and 8. And we're going to take a break for Advent. And we're going to go through the gospel, the Christmas story according to Matthew. And actually, the first sermon in that series, Philip and I are going to co-preach the sermon. So he's going to do the first half, I'm going to do the second half, and you can pray that you get two half sermons and not two whole sermons, which is always a problem when you have put a preacher up. So we're going to try very hard to have it the same length as a regular sermon. And that's on that will be on the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew. I love 2 Corinthians, and I think you can probably tell that. I think it has so much to say to us. And this series is entitled Paul's Most Underappreciated Epistle. And just as an example, there are, you know, yesterday at Presbytery, the man who started and runs sermon audio was our speaker. And this is an app or a website where you can listen to literally millions of sermons. Millions and millions of sermons. I can't remember exactly how many there are, but I think every week they have 300 million sermons that people listen to from their thing all around the world. And I looked up this passage for today, and there's only three sermons that have on their whole thing that are about this passage. Usually you look up a passage and there's like 100 sermons on that passage, and but this one there's three, and the three that are on there, they don't really talk about these verses that we're talking about. They're larger chunks, you know, that include these verses, but they don't really focus in. So it is so underappreciated, but there's so much here for us, so many good lessons about love. Nowhere else in Scripture, at least that I can think of, do we have this hashing out of relational struggles right in front of us for us to see. Real people with real struggles. And it's as if we're able to watch them trying to work out their differences and be inspired by their example, especially Paul's example. It's not just interesting, it is so instructive. The Apostle Peter pointed us to the example of Jesus. You know, follow after the example of Jesus. But only Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to tell us to imitate him as he imitated Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 11:1. So Paul wrote at least four letters to the church at Corinth. We have only two. The other two are lost. But in these two that we have, Paul mentions the other two. The third of these four letters that we know of was a severe letter of rebuke that Paul wrote after an aborted visit to Corinth to try to deal with a problem. And he, after he had written the letter, he had waited anxiously for Titus to return with news about how the Corinthians had responded to Paul's letter. And when he finally got the news from Titus, when he finally found Titus and heard about their positive response, Paul was exceedingly relieved and encouraged. Paul, you see, experienced many hardships, probably more hardships and troubles than all of the people sitting in this room have experienced in terms of intensity in our whole lives. I think that's fair to say. Just read the stuff he's gone through. Most of it, none of us have ever come close to. But he whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day its part of pain and its part of pleasure, lovingly mingling toil with peace and rest, according to what he deems best. That's a reworking of the words of the hymn Day by Day by Carolina Berg. And so it was with Paul. How precious, therefore, it was to Paul when God would give him these comforts. In a world and in a life aplenty with sorrows, how sweet it is when God brings comforts and joys like the one Paul experienced when Titus showed up in Macedonia to report how the Corinthians had responded to his letter. And at that point, Paul penned this letter to 2 Corinthians, the letter we call 2 Corinthians. And he reflects on this in this passage we're going to read this morning, which is 2 Corinthians 7, verses 12 and 13. And this is what it says. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So let's look at this first part where he talks about how his letter was not for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong. He's talking about himself. He's the one who suffered the wrong. He wrote his letter not for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Paul's explanation here shows that in writing the severe letter, he was not driven by a sense of justice, determined to make sure that punishment was meted out on the man who dared to oppose him. Nor was he driven by a desire to protect his own honor. He was driven by a desire for reconciliation with the Corinthians. Severe as it was, he didn't write the letter for his own sake. He wrote it for them. Specifically, Paul wrote the letter to try to help them to remember and rekindle their love for him and their respect for him and their willingness to hear him. Even though they were acting distant and disloyal toward Paul, in Christian love, Paul still believed in them and thought the best of them. He was confident that deep down, they still loved him and had a sense of allegiance toward him, even though apparently, even they didn't realize it. And his confidence in them proved true. You see, their love for Paul was the key to their willingness to listen to and learn from Paul. And the truth Paul taught them was the key to their eternal life and their church's very existence as a Christian church. So Paul was eager for them to love him, not for his sake, but for their sake. And this is so instructive to us. It may seem obvious, if you really love someone, that it's not all about you. But it is amazing how much love takes place, which is really, bottom line, all about the lover, not about the lovee. It is so easy to love selfishly, to have relationships for one's own sake. You see, it's easy to convince ourselves that we love someone because we care about them And because we do a lot of things for them, but in reality, we are doing things for them in the same way that we put coins in a vending machine. No one puts coins in a vending machine for the sake of the vending machine. They put coins in the machine because they want to get something from the machine. And the only reason they care about a vending machine is because they care about what they can get from it. This isn't true love. If I say I love my car, that doesn't mean I love my car for my car's sake, but only because of what it does for me. And that's not true love. This happens in so many spheres of life. It certainly happens in ministry. People doing ministry for themselves. Being in ministry means being in the people business. And it's easy for people who are engaged in ministry to feed off of being engaged with people and end up doing ministry for themselves. Think about the Pharisees, the words of Jesus describing the Pharisees. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. Matthew 23. Here are men who are involved in ministry, who are devoting themselves to ministry to others, and yet they did it for themselves. Obviously, we don't want to say that it's wrong to enjoy ministry. But it's easy to do ministry for attention or for admiration or in order to be loved by others or in order to feel better about yourself. And when you don't get the attention or the admiration or the love that you are after, then you feel cheated. It happens in marriage as well. So many people get married in order to be loved, not in order to love. And they spend their married lives trying to get their spouse to love them the way they want to be loved. It's not about the Lord. It's not about the spouse. It's not about the marriage. It's not about the kids. It's about me. And there's a lot of feeling cheated instead of working to help your spouse become what they need to be. There's a lot of complaining that they aren't. It's not only unproductive, it's damaging. And this can easily be seen in the realm of parenting as well. People loving their children for their own sake. Our children are not for us. It's closer to the truth if we say that we are for our children. But really, all of us are for the Lord. Many parents devote themselves to their children, but it's really all about them. They want someone to love them. And that's why they're not able to say no at times, because their children may withdraw their love for them. Godly parenting isn't about being loved. It's about loving. And as kids grow up, they can tell whether their parents love them or whether their parents really just love themselves. This doesn't mean it's wrong to want your children to love you or even to train them to love you. But you want them and train them to love you because loving you is good for them, not because you need it. It's okay to be sad when your child doesn't love you. It's not okay to be offended or feel cheated when they don't love you. Because that's not in love. You see, parents love children more than children love parents. And that's the way it should be. because parents are assigned the role of God, the Father. And children are assigned the role of God's children. And God always loves his children more than his children love him. This can easily happen in friendships as well, in other contexts. You can think you're a very loving person, but so much of it is just for yourself. But to me, the big question here, when we see Paul's words, when we read Paul's words, how can Paul be like this? How come Paul was so filled with the love of Christ? Paul grasped the love of Christ in a way most of us just don't. And when we think we need the love of others, when we think we need their approval, their affection, their attention, it's because we don't grasp the fullness of Christ's love for us in the way that Paul did. Now, how did Paul grasp it? Unlike most of us, Paul didn't have to learn how unworthy he was of the love of Christ over a lifetime. He pretty much got it all at once at the beginning. Think about the time when Christ's love first dawned in the life of the Apostle Paul. Do you think that Paul thought that that love was possibly a result of what a good person he was? Even a little bit? Think about who Paul was. Paul was a mass murderer. And not because he was just an evil person, but because he had set himself against Christ and against the people of Christ, and that's who he was targeting. The very people that were the apple of Christ's eye, the very people that Christ had said, if you cause them to stumble, it would be better for you if a millstone were tied around your neck and you'd be cast into the depths of the sea. And not only was he causing them to stumble, but he was trying to end their lives, working within the system to bring them to death. And then love came to town. But why? Of all the people who could become the objects of Christ's love, why Paul? If there was ever a person who knew that he was loved purely and completely by grace, it was Paul. He was shown Christ. And this is the amazing thing about the story. Not how bad a person Paul was, because we're Paul. We're all. Paul wasn't any worse than we are. It's just that this is our. You know, some of us haven't gotten to the point where we're actually acting out like this, but this is in our hearts. And yet God shows his mercy to us and shows his love to us. And it's amazing. And that's how Paul was transformed. But it's harder for us in some ways because we don't grasp the grace of God as well, because we don't grasp our sin as well. We don't realize how undeserving we are because we haven't acted out like Paul has, most of us. We still have some confidence in ourselves. We still look down on people at times. And whenever you look down on a person, you're saying, you're worse than me. We still get shocked sometimes at what people do, as if we could never do that. We still don't get it. We don't get who we are. We still haven't sinned enough to come to the end of ourselves. And so our positive self-assessment can easily get in the way of our appreciation of the amazing love that Christ has for us. My view of my own sin has grown enormously over the last 49 years of my life, but I am still far from where I need to be in realizing who I am and how undeserving I am. Some of our loved ones are going to break our hearts, just like Paul's spiritual children in Corinth broke his heart. And it's easy for people to not be prepared when that happens. But Paul shows us here how to respond when people break your heart, when your loved ones break your heart. And the first thing to do when you experience rejection or betrayal, or you watch a loved one self-destruct, the first thing to do is to remember that God is still God. And that there's life and joy and hope in Christ no matter what happens. Our happiness cannot be dependent on nothing heartbreaking ever happening in our lives. Think about Job. Think about Joseph. Think about Paul. Think about Jesus. And I could go on and on. So many examples in the Bible. They experienced calamity, but much good came out of it. And that's the God that we serve as well. Friends, I'm not saying you should be fatalistic and just expect that everything in your life is going to be tragic. God is very kind and He gives us many pleasant things. But sometimes God allows us to experience heartbreak. Many in this congregation have already experienced it or are experiencing it now. Don't just hope it doesn't happen to you. Don't just, you know, it's easy for your prayer life to be basically just, Lord, don't let anything heartbreaking ever happen to me. That's not a prayer life. That's building your house on the sand and hoping that the storms never come. When Jesus said, build your house on the rock because the storms are coming. Build your life on the rock. Spend time with the Lord. Listen to Him speak to you in His Word. Think of yourself as a soldier getting ready for war. Give your loved ones to the Lord every day and pray, Your will be done. And don't give in to the temptation to give up on people. It hurts to keep hoping. It hurts to keep trying. It hurts to keep tasting the person's disdain or rejection. When Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians, you know, that great passage, chapter of love, he describes it. What's the first thing he says about love? Love is patient. He goes on to say that it is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. You see, love keeps going. Love doesn't give up. Here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is demonstrating in his actual life the kind of love that he described in his prior letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13. It's so easy to treat relationships cheaply, as if they're disposable. As if Yeah, you could just toss them aside like they're nothing. We give up so easily. We don't believe in the power of God to work to repair people or to repair relationships or maybe even to repair ourselves. Sometimes God works in power and He wants to use us. We need to believe that God is powerful enough to change someone through our persistent love. I don't mean that you keep pressing harder and harder, even when it offends the other person. There is a time to be silent. We see that with Paul. He went to them, and when it was bad, he withdrew. And he wrote the letter, and he gave them space. And he gave them time. We see this in 1 Peter 3 when a wife is told that there's a time when your husband becomes so difficult, so disobedient to the Lord that you just stop saying anything. Just be quiet and love him and win him. Try to win him with your actions. Sometimes fighting for someone else involves leaving them. It means giving them space, staying at a distance. Not because you're irritated, not because you can't handle it anymore, but because they're not ready. But keeping distance can also be a cop-out, so we've got to be careful. It could be a way to avoid addressing the hard subject. In the world, they fight in relationships, but in the church, we're supposed to be fighting for relationships. It would have been easy for Paul to give up on the Corinthians. He had shown them so much love, and yet they had treated him so disrespectfully, even tolerating and probably listening to and being influenced by a man who is the offender here, who opposed and slandered Paul. But Paul did not give up on them. He was willing to fight to the death for their faith. And it's hard for me not to see the parallel here with a parent with a teenage child who acts as if they have no concern and no regard for their parent. If that parent takes it personally and responds in bitterness or is offended, it's only going to make matters worse. The parent who assumes that below the surface, there still may remain some appreciation, some respect, some affection for the parents, and who therefore continues to love and reach out and confidently appeal to a deeper reality in the child, often that parent will discover that the child's aloofness is not all there is. It's so easy to think the worst and not think the best. To transfer people to our blacklist. People we write off. Then we don't have to bear the burden of the grief of struggling with the relationship. We put them in a category of people that we don't care for and we don't have to struggle anymore. I, for many years, was on a committee at Presbytery where we dealt with church problems. And I can tell you, and I've mentioned this before, but it was just almost every time there was a conflict in a church situation, you came in and both sides had demonize the other side. So it's like there are good guys and there's bad guys. There's people who are working to advance the cause of God and there are people that are working for Satan. It's very difficult to work with people who have concluded that about the person who they disagree with. That's why we must guard our hearts from allowing this kind of thing to happen in our hearts. Our friends, our children, our siblings, other people in our lives, they should know that we, of all people, will love them no matter what. They should know that we will compromise our convenience. We will compromise our preferences. We will even compromise our finances for their sake. Though we will never compromise what we believe in order to get them to love us or to approve of us. We will love them, but we'll never love them first. We will never adapt ourselves to their wishes and violate the Lord's wishes in doing so. What a supreme blessing it is to be able to read these words of Paul and see his heart and follow his example. Now we come to the table of our Lord. Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." When we see Paul, we see Christ. Paul was the way he was because he was living like Jesus. And we see how Jesus says, "No one's ever going to snatch one of my little ones out of my hands." That he will never forsake us. He will never turn his back on us. It doesn't matter the degree to which we rebel against him or violate his law. If we truly are his, he always stands ready, not only to forgive us, but to celebrate our return, to celebrate our repentance, to have a party, to bring out the robe and the ring and the fatted calf, and to rejoice that we've come back to him. And so as we come to the table, this is a table of repentance. This is a table of acceptance. This is a table of forgiveness. And I urge you, wherever you've been, to come to Christ, to repent of sin, and to know that the angels in heaven will be rejoicing whenever a sinner is repentant. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. It is truly amazing that you have loved such unworthy beings. And we know, Lord, that somehow you have loved us from all eternity. And this is our comfort. And it is also our hope that no matter what happens, Lord, the ones who belong to you, the ones upon whom you have set your affection, you will take care of us. No matter what we have to go through, you will bring us home. Lord, if there are any here this morning who are running from you, please, O Lord, grant them repentance. Help them to see what they're blind to and to humble themselves before their Father and forsake the muck and the mire that they have been enjoying, and let you cleanse them. Thank you for the sacrament, O Lord. Please now allow us to experience fellowship with Christ as we partake of him in his body and blood. We pray in his name. Amen.